Okay, good evening. And if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here. And we are in the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. I tried starting the ninth chapter of the book of Romans on Wednesday. That didn't work so well. So we're going to try it again. Okay, on Wednesday night, we preach Hebrews. I was all confused with Wednesday night and Sunday night, this last Wednesday. So I got it right this time. Okay, The Apostle Paul is going into his commentary concerning the Jews. Now, the Jews are not a separate and, well, let's put it this way. They're not a people separated out of the world, indifferent from the rest of the world. The Jews were God's chosen people. The Jews are God's chosen people. They will have a national inheritance. They were God's chosen people because God had to choose somebody for his namesake, that he might be brought into the world by that namesake. Okay, now are the Jews a special people? Yeah. Are we also called the children of God as the nation of Israel is? Yes. Okay. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. The Israel of God are those that were called into Christ from before the foundation of the world. We read about that over in Ephesians chapter 1. And you know, we're not confusing predestination with Calvinism, where God looked down the corridors of time and saw that one individual was better morally than another individual. That would make God a respecter of persons, and God clearly lays out over in the book of Acts in his dealings with Peter, when he let down that great sheet with all kinds of unclean animals in it, when he was sitting on the rooftop taking a nap and he was hungry, so he was dreaming about food, and the Lord said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," and of course Peter said, in that dream, "Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." All right? Our Lord was teaching him a lesson. The lesson was, what I've cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. So as far as Peter was concerned, he was about to go preach to the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius. And of course, the gospel would be brought to the Gentiles very soon after that, writ large. And we've seen millions and millions of Gentiles saved ever since in the church age. That's the age we're in right now. Getting down to the latter part of it, by the way. And so, is there a difference between the Jew and the Gentile? Not really. The Jew is pulled out for a namesake for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel, when faced with the law in the wilderness, said what? All the Lord our God has spoken, we will do. And that was a provocation to God. Now, what they should have said was, all the Lord our God has spoken, we can't possibly do, if they were being honest with themselves. Okay. Now, the fulfillment of that promise that the nation of Israel made to God before Sinai on that day was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of the Jewish sacrificial system. He's also the fulfillment of all righteousness, and we enter into him by a simple look of faith. So he is as John the Baptist declared him to be. What did John the Baptist declare him to be? The Lamb. Behold, he said, the Lamb of God, which taketh away what? The sin of not just the nation of Israel, but the sin of the world. He took away my sins and he took away your sins. So now the new covenant relationship stands as their sins and iniquities, that is our failures before the law. And the law wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It was all the other statutes the Lord put the nation of Israel under. Their sins and iniquities, well, I remember against them when? No more. Same for the Jew as it is for the Gentile. Okay? So God's chosen people are all Jews and all Gentiles of every age in one culmination. That's the universal church. That church is going to meet and assemble for the first time when we hear that trumpet sound and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We're coming down to the end of the church age. And, you know, prophetically speaking, there's nothing that needs to happen before the revelation of the Antichrist. Now, what's going to happen just prior to the revelation of the Antichrist? We're going to be taken out of the way. That is, the church, the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God indwells the church, that's you and I, we're going to be taken out of the way by rapture, okay? And so the nation of Israel is back in her own land again. That happened May 14th, 1948. So The dry bones prophecy over in Ezekiel has come true. The two sticks prophecy directly after that in Ezekiel chapter 28 has come true. So So the nation of Israel is clothed upon with skin and sinew. The Lord has not breathed his breath back into them yet, which speaks of the Spirit of God, but he one day will when he looks upon, or excuse me, when they look upon him whom they pierced, and they believe and are saved. That's going to happen at the very end of the great tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, so the nation of Israel will have their national inheritance at that time. Okay, now from our perspective, we don't need to worry about any of that junk. Believers in Jesus Christ are going to be in the presence of God when that happens. The nation as a whole will be saved while we're in the presence of God. That's going to be the gleanings, the last saved people upon the earth prior to the second coming of Christ. And as we studied this morning, he's going to come how? With all his saints, okay? Clothed in the white raiment of the Lord, which represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we read over in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation this morning, okay? So he says here in verse 13, this is the fourth chapter, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, or show no concern. That's what that means. You got us, Bonnie? Okay. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus shall God bring with him. All those that died as a believer in Jesus Christ. That's what he means by all those that sleep in Jesus. Where was I? Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not, it says prevent in our English translation of the Bible, the King James. But the Greek word used here means precede. Okay? We shall not precede them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Okay? The voice of the archangel. So, likely the resurrection will take place like this. And it says here, I'll read the other portion of the verse. And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So, we're going to hear the victory trump. All right? We've covered this before recently. Where, like the blowing of the shofar. You know, if you have two military forces that are facing off against each other, okay, in the field of battle, typically the commanding officers will take the high ground on one side if there is any, and the other commanding officers will take the high ground on the other side if there is any, and the battle lines will march towards each other. You'll have cavalry coming in and flanking and doing all this kind of fancy horse work and that kind of thing. And one of the two groups, when they clash in battle, are going to take the victory. Now, typically, when the commanding officers were looking over the field of battle, saw that their side was winning, and the enemy's retreating or is defeated, they would blow the trumpet. This happened during the Civil War, you know, all the way up until we have electronic communications, that kind of thing, so that the attacking forces that are winning the battle back off so the death ceases. So unless they're chasing the army to completely annihilate them. If the enemy is defeating and the force that you've defeated is no longer functional as an army, you might as well pull your forces back because the battle's been what? It's been won. So the shofar or the blowing of the trumpet signifies the winning of the battle. What battle did our Lord Jesus Christ win? He took the victory over sin, death, and what? The grave. Okay? Sin because he said, I haven't come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. For one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till what? All of it be fulfilled. Okay? And then the death that we were meant to pay because of the sin of Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ died for. So he gave himself willingly upon the cross of Calvary as a lamb dumb before his shearers. Okay? And then sin, our Lord Jesus Christ died for how many sins? All of our sins. They were pinned to our Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross of Calvary and they died there with him. And they're never to be remembered against us again. So the Lord can declare, because I live, what? You shall live also. The new covenant relationship guarantees that for us. So our Lord took the victory over sin, death, and the grave. And all we're waiting for is that victory trump. So likely we'll hear the trump of God, whatever that may sound like. And the Lord's probably going to tell us individually, because he's my individual Savior, your individual Savior, to come up hither and we'll, you know, forever be with the Lord. And so he says here, for the Lord himself, this is verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, And with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. These are clouds of saints, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And what are we supposed to do with these words? Wherewith comfort one another with these words. These aren't supposed to be an uncomfortable thing for us as believers in Jesus Christ. And if we get our heads screwed on straight, spiritually speaking, you know, that's kind of a crude way of putting things, but, you know, what are we to our Lord? Well, we're children, all right? As children need to grow in the natural, we as believers in Jesus Christ, no matter how old we are, need to grow in the spiritual. So, just like my parents, yeah, I always tell a story. They always used to tell me, get my head screwed on straight, or some derivation therein. It's a proper thing to say to your kids, because your kids often don't have their head screwed on straight. Do you guys have your head screwed on straight? No? Yeah? Maybe? Nora doesn't. Okay, that's fair. That's okay. You guys can have unscrewed heads for a little while, all right? So, you know, when we are operating in spiritual truth, it's very comforting for the believer in Jesus Christ, because we know that no matter what happens, our Lord is not going to leave us nor forsake us, okay? That promise is endowed in us by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Well, really, it's endowed in us by the indwelling presence of the Godhead, like we read over in John chapter 14. So, that's what's going to take place at the end of the age, all right? Now, so why is Paul going into his dealings with the nation of Israel? Because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But the nation of Israel, this is, we're back in Romans now, the nation of Israel and the Gentiles are what? They're one in Christ. He's broken down, our Lord Jesus Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between the two. So whether we be Jew or Gentile, we're now one in Christ. There's no more bond, there's no more free, there's no more Greek, there's no more barbarian, there's no more Scythian, there's no more black, there's no more white, there's no more male, there's no more female. We're bound by the Spirit of God, and we are actually communing, as it were, in the body of Christ around the doctrine concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work, the gospel. That's where we stand as believers. We don't stand with the world. We're in the world, but we stand apart from the world with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Okay? So that's where we stand. So he says here in verse 1 of the 9th chapter of Romans, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So he's talking about his Jewish brethren, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children, are they all children, but in what? Or in who, I should say? In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, why is that verse so important? Because what did the Jews say? The Jews were constantly boasting, and they do to this day, just like the Roman Catholics boast, just like the Orthodoxy boasts, we be Abraham's seed, we be a Catholic, we be an Orthodox, everybody else are losers. Okay? What are they doing when they say that? They're excusing themselves, and they're accusing everybody else. Where does that mindset come from? The leaven of the Pharisees, okay? That they can make themselves fit for God's presence by the life that they live, or by blood. But what did our Lord refute in the first chapter of John? Turn to John chapter 1 with me. John 1. All right, our Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. Well, we'll just read it. We read it this morning, but might as well read it again. In the beginning was the Word. This is the Greek word logos, okay, or logos, depending on how you want to pronounce it. What is a word? It's an expression of a thought, all right? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. That's what we read right here. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the expression of God. So, I mean, you can't... If I sit here silently and think something, you can't read my mind. I've got to express it to you by a word. That's the means by which we communicate. Okay? I can't use body language if I'm not present. Okay? So my expression of my soul comes with body and word. All right? So we read here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made God. Excuse me, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things are made by Him, so we're talking about the Creator. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the illumination of men. That's what this means in the Greek. Okay? So when we're illuminated, we're born again. Because then we're going to deal with this, the firstborn and secondborn, very shortly over in Romans. And we see that dichotomy between the firstborn and the secondborn throughout the scriptures. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you became, as Christians say, a born-again Christian. Well, you were firstborn in your mother and your father, right? Into the world, naturally speaking. Did you have an inheritance in the things of God based upon your natural birth? No, you were born dead in trespasses and sin, like we read over in Ephesians chapter 2. Okay? So you had to be second born. When you were illuminated by the preaching of the gospel, that is, the light the Lord Jesus Christ was shown to you through the preaching of the gospel, the Word of God was made alive unto you by the quickening power of the Spirit of God that entered you and bore witness with your spirit that you belong to God through that word that was being preached. Okay? And you became a child of God. You became a newborn adoptee, really, because we were first born into the world, reborn into the family of God. So you were adopted unto God out of the world by the quickening power of the Spirit of God. So now you don't belong to the world anymore. You belong to God. You're a child of the King. Child of the King. And so he says here, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness. That's what we're born into. And the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, speaking of John the Baptist here. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. So what did he do? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance to prepare the nation for the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one they've been waiting for so long, the one that was depicted in the Jewish sacrificial system and through the law. Okay? That's why John said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So John's baptism wasn't a special baptism. It was a baptism unto salvation, unto a change of mind. What did you do when you trusted Christ as your Savior? You changed your mind from believing that your life was necessary, some fulfillment of righteousness in your life was necessary for pleasing God in acceptance, okay, to the fact that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and because He died, you died with Him. You are beneficiaries of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, okay? And so the baptism of John was no different than our baptism. It was a baptism unto a change of mind that they might accept Christ as their Savior. All right? The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. For the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through Him might believe. He was not that light, that is John, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, that is, nation, I think this is neuter singular, and His own people, that's what this means in the word own, which is, I can't remember liturgy structure here, but it's in the plural in the Greek, received Him not. So this is basically saying He came unto His own nation and the people of that nation received Him not. What'd they say? Well, crucify Him, crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, listen to this, not of blood. That was written there very specifically. Why? Because the nation of Israel was constantly saying, we be Abraham's seed, therefore we're more special than all you other idiots out there. I put it in the vernacular there for you. And dwelt among us, and we beheld, I didn't read the rest of the verse 13, nor of the will of the flesh, that's any works of righteousness which we've done, nor of the will of man, that is, I deem you to be a believer in Jesus Christ because I'm some cool priest in a big monastery somewhere, okay? But of who? Salvation is of the Lord. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So going back over here to Romans, give you a second. Okay, verse 7. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac was a child of promise. And in Isaac, you know, Isaac had to pray to God that Rebekah might conceive a son, because she was barren also. Every wife in this lineage was barren, just like the church is. We're barren. We can't produce a single child of God. But by the preaching of the word of God and the quickening power of the Spirit of God, God can produce a child of God within our ranks. So neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Of course, Isaac was a type of Christ. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Who was the promised one? The Messiah, the anointed one, our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, if you're a child of the flesh, you're attempting to make yourself fit for God's presence by your efforts in morality, or a way which seemeth right unto a man. But what are the ends of that way? Death. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Okay? All those various ways of man attempting to make himself fit for whatever God he believes in end with death if they're not in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Okay? And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, we're speaking now of Jacob and Esau, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the promise of God according to what? Election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, this can be a hard doctrine to understand, and many men over the years have butchered this doctrine from the pulpit, where they say, oh, okay, somehow we've got to involve ourselves in the works of righteousness, because otherwise God's not going to elect us to a position in the kingdom of heaven. So they start separating, or they'll say you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and we have to start separating out kingdom teaching from the way we live our lives here prior to the rapture, and somehow you have to make yourself fit for the kingdom so you know what to do. They have no idea what they're talking about. Okay, what are we speaking of when we speak of God's elect? We're talking about God's supreme foreknowledge. He knew from all eternity, if you want to say down the corridors of time, fine. Pastors love quoting that. He knew from all eternity who would trust Christ and who would not. Okay? So he arranged things so that the ground was prepared for the believer in Jesus Christ to become one. You know, arranged things in their life so they'd hear the gospel at appointed time. The gospel was preached at that time, and that's the day of salvation for that individual. And the Lord knew all about that from before the foundation of the world. Okay? He didn't choose you in Christ because you're somewhat more special than someone else. Some people have a harder heart than other people, and some people reject, and some people accept. That's just the fact of the matter. Our Lord didn't create us to be robots. You know, we do have free will. Our free will is expressed when we trust Christ as our Savior. But none of us have the power to become a believer in Jesus Christ except by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, who bears witness with our spirit that we belong to Him, so that we can take in the gift of faith that's required to please God. But the Lord knew who would and who would not from before the foundation of the world in His omniscience. Okay? So, the Lord's election must stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, now these are very important words for us to understand. The elder shall serve the what? The younger. Now, if there's going to be a familial inheritance in a, what's a good word to use for this one? Oriental family, okay? That's the Middle East or anywhere east of that. Typically, who would receive the inheritance of that family? Firstborn son, okay? We see this in monarchy lines, okay? The firstborn son would become the king. That's why kings were so desperate to have a firstborn son, because if the wife that they had at the time wouldn't produce him a son, they had to find some way for the wife to accidentally die so they can get another wife to get a son. Otherwise, what do they call it when a perpetual family rules for a long time? the legacy, not legacy, but it's not coming to me. No, it'll come to me in 5 minutes when I'm done talking about it. But their legacy would cease. That's what I'm talking about here. Okay. And so dynasty, there we go. There's the word I'm looking for. You know, pharaohs had dynasties. The Bushes had a dynasty. They had dynasties. Yep. Yeah, that's right. So it's always a mess, you know. Okay. But, you know, typically the firstborn in the natural receives the inheritance. Well, in God's economy, the secondborn receives the inheritance. Now, our Lord gave a good lesson to Nicodemus about that. So let's turn to John chapter 3. Haven't read this in some time. John 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees, this is verse 1, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, Nicodemus he was one of the men that tended to the body of the Lord after he was crucified. So, this Pharisee trusted Christ as his Savior. But at first, look at how confused he is. He's thinking here only in the natural. And we'll get our lesson that we're trying to glean out of this as we go along. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that's a teacher. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So he's, you know, tooting his horn a little bit. You know, if you talk to somebody who's above you on the hierarchical scale, there we go, I can say the word, you always want to butter him up a little bit first, you know. All right. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, it's of a truth, I say unto thee, except a man be what? Well, we have in our English Bible, born again. But in the Greek, this is anothen. It means born from above. Okay? He cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And I'll bet you anything that when he said this, that it wasn't spoken just like I spoke it. It probably had a little bit more humor behind the words. Okay? As in, he was messing with it. Okay? Because that's a ridiculous thing to think of. How am I supposed to be born again? Ha, 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 you know. Well, he's thinking strictly in the natural, right? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the pneuma, spirit, that's the wind, okay? The Spirit of God is like the wind. You can't tell whether it cometh or whence it goeth, all right? So, this is easily explained for us that are well taught in the Bible, all right? Faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, okay? And so, by the quickening power of the Spirit of God, through the gate of faith, which is a gift, a believer in Jesus Christ, or a new creation in Christ Jesus, as we read over in 1 Corinthians, is born. And so, you, the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, and me, when we trusted Christ as our Savior, you were a newborn babe in the kingdom of heaven. All right? You were born from above by the power of the Spirit of God, which is signified here by wind or pneuma, the Spirit. So he says here, except he be born of water. Now, what is our Lord Jesus Christ? He's the water of life. Where does water come from? Potable water. You can't go out in the ocean and scoop a cup of water up and drink it. You just get more thirsty and eventually die of, what do they call it when you got too much salt in your body? Well, the ocean water will kill you. It's full of salt. Okay, it's got to be salty. Otherwise, all the junk, the detritus in the ocean would cause the ocean to be a fetid mess. So the salt keeps the ocean clean. But we have fresh potable water because of the process of evaporation where the ocean water evaporates and forms into clouds. Those clouds go over onto the land, and then rainfall falls on the land and brings the water down to us in rivers and such, rivers and streams. And then we have water in the wintertime because God caused the higher elevations to be cold enough to freeze. So we have glacial activity and snowpack and that kind of stuff and water that's stored in the rock. And so it'll come down as the summertime progresses. One of my favorite things to do in the summer is to go on a little trip over to Bend. And we always stop. If you go over the old McKenzie Highway and go past the D. Wright Observatory, which is beautiful in its own right, if you get about halfway between D. Wright Observatory, well, two-thirds of the way between D. Wright Observatory and Sisters, on the left-hand side, when the ground starts flattening out, it's just a bunch of pine trees all over the place with those aspens mixed in. There's a little park there called Cold Springs Park. And in the park, there's actually a cold spring. It comes right out of the side of the mountain, you know, right under the highway. But that is the purest, coldest water that I've ever drank in my life. I always take a couple of water bottles or something with me to get some water. Bottled water doesn't hold a candle to this water. You can't taste anything when you drink this water. It's so pure. Mineral water, you know. But you can get it in the middle of summer. Now, granted, in the springtime, there's a little bit heavier flow coming out. But right in the middle of August, there's still water coming out of the side of the mountain. Where's that coming from? The snow melt. Okay? And the water that was captured in the rock throughout the snowy season. So we have a perpetual source of life in the natural. The Lord made it so that we wouldn't die on earth. Okay? Well, if water gives us life in the natural, our Lord Jesus Christ is the water of life in the spiritual. Where did God come down from? From above. That's why our Lord's saying you must be born from above. Born by the person and through the work, by the person and through the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Marvel not, this is verse 7, that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. I didn't read verse 6. Let's go back and read that. Did I read verse 5? Not all of it. Let's go back to verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the wind, pneuma, spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. Okay? So we're born into the world in the flesh, okay? We're born in the world naturally. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, as he's referencing here. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned, but we're only born into the world naturally in the flesh. And the flesh is always seeking the pride of life. So what's the foundation for all the religions of the world? The pride of life. It's a way which seemeth right unto man, okay? But the end thereof are the ways of death. Our Lord said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, speaking of the things that derive from the flesh, our natural state, okay? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what? The culmination of the two, the pride of life. So if we're proud of what we are, we want to offer what's the very best of us to God, so we say, hey, here, God, here's all the best that I've done. And then that's where we get all the jokes about St. Peter at the pearly gates and how he opens the little booklet up and he checks off all the good things that you've done and takes a look at all the bad things that you've done. And, oh, there's one more bad thing than there is good things. So he's got a little cord that he pulls and the trap door underneath you opens up and you slide down into hell in your butt or whatever. Okay? That's how petty the world is. But what do they know about the things of God? No man knoweth the things of God save what? The Spirit of God. Okay? So if that Spirit abides in you, and you're taught the Word of God by hearing, which is the means by which we receive the Word of God, His Spirit can then bear witness with your spirit that you're His, so you can make the things of God your own. It doesn't happen naturally. It happens supernaturally. So he says, the wind, pneuma, speaking of the Spirit, bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born in the Spirit or born of the Spirit. I can't. I might have somebody in the back row that's just jumping and jiving to hear the Word of God. I guarantee they're going to trust Christ as their Savior today. They're so excited about it. But can I tell if they're going to trust Christ as their Savior? I have no idea when the Lord's going to be active. What are we told to do? Go preach. That's it. Go preach. Don't go save souls. Don't convince people. We're what they call apologists for Christ. That's a theological term. You know, we make our case for the Lord Jesus Christ, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so, therefore, compared to the world's doctrine, we're apologists. So, yeah, we're making a case for salvation. We're laying the groundwork of Christ crucified. Okay, the foundations of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the Spirit of God that has the power to convict the soul that he might trust Christ as his Savior. And we don't know how or when that's going to happen, but it does. So Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? You see, Nicodemus was only trained in the Jewish, first of all, in the law and the Jewish sacrificial system. But our Lord Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews, through the Spirit of God, said that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer could never take away sin. But faith in what they represented could. So Nicodemus could not understand what the Lord was talking about here and wasn't seeing him as being the Lord, even though he was able to produce miracles that no man could produce. So we see only the manifestation of the natural mind. And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou not a master, but the master? Now in the Greek, it's the head rabbi is what he's referencing. So he was the head rabbi on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council of Israel and knoweth not these things. So what happens if the blind lead the blind? Well, they end up in the ditch. A ditch speaks of hell. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak what we did know and testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you of earthly things, you know, wind and rain, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but the same that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, Nicodemus is having a hard time figuring out what he's saying because Nicodemus is spiritually dead. So our Lord's going to use the Old Testament scriptures to show who he is, and eventually Nicodemus is going to trust Christ as his Savior. I don't know exactly when that occurs, but sometime between this conversation and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the head rabbi in Israel trusts Christ as his Savior. In verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What was going on in the wilderness that Moses had to lift up a serpent before them? Well, the nation of Israel was being preserved by the bread of God that cometh down from heaven, manna. And manna is exactly as it sounds. It means, what is it? And people have surmised over the years what it could possibly be. Well, what was it? It was the bread of God that came down from heaven. So the Lord caused sustenance enough to preserve the human body for 40 years to rain down from heaven. And they gathered it up for 6 days, and on the sixth day they're supposed to gather up enough for the seventh day. They would gather up enough. Yeah, that's right. I was thinking of Sunday. The Jews' Sabbath is on Saturday, so on Friday they were supposed to gather enough to last 2 days. If they gathered anything on the Sabbath, because on the Sabbath no servile work was to be done therein, should have been the easiest one to keep. Sit around and do nothing. People tend to be pretty good at that. Anything they gathered on that day would immediately be rotten, but yet they did. Okay, and so what they say, our soul loatheth this light bread. What did that bread that raineth down from heaven represent, or who did it represent? It represented the Lord Jesus Christ, the same as the water of the Word. All right, so it spoke of a rejection of the bread of God, which is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what did God do? God said, okay, you're hungry? I'll give you what you want because this is what you're made of. I'll send in so much quail that you're going to get sick of the quail too. I'll give you flesh to eat. That's what the nation of Israel was asking for. We don't want this bread. Give us flesh to eat. What does the flesh represent? The flesh represents man's effort to make himself fit for God's presence by the life that he lives. We see that over in Galatians chapter 2. Okay, if you're in the law, you're in the flesh. And in the flesh, you cannot please God. Okay, why? Because we're casting off the blood and saying, God, look at me, look at what I've done, accept me based upon my own personal righteousness. Okay. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Moses was told to craft a wooden pole. Now, the tree in Scripture is represented by, well, first of all, the Scripture says in the Old Testament, cursed is anyone who hangeth on a tree. Okay? So he was supposed to make a wooden tree, a representation of the cross of Christ, the sacrificial cross. Right? Our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, so he was lifted up on a tree and cursed for you and I. He bore our curse to the cross, the curse of sin. Right? He was supposed to fashion a serpent made of brass. Now, brass speaks of judgment, and a serpent in the Old Testament scriptures speaks of sin. So we have a picture of sin being judged on a tree. And lifted up before the people. And what did Moses say by the guidance of our Lord? Whosoever shall look shall what? Live. So what did it take? A simple look to sin being judged on a tree, and they'll be saved from the snake bites. I left that part of the story out. Our Lord sent in fiery serpents into their midst before he gave them the quail. All right, because of the rejection of the blood. What happens if you reject the blood of Christ, that which was represented by the manna? Well, you're going to go to hell. God's definition of death is eternal separation from himself. So what happens when you get bit by an Egyptian adder? Unless you have modern anti-venom, which they did not have at the time, you know, and you administer it in a rapid manner, you're going to die. So the rejection of the bread of God equals what? Death. So God sent death into their midst, and they were dying from the snake bites. So the remedy for the snake bite was to look upon sin being judged on a tree, which from all accounts and purposes from the natural point of view, sounds like a ridiculous thing to do if you're dying from a snake bite. Okay? That's what the world says what we believe is ridiculous. They say, no, you got to do this, you got to do that. You got to be a holy person, you got to be a righteous person, you got to wear a big white garment, you got to go to a big pretty building, and you got to wear this little rosary around your neck and say so many Hail Marys and eat a piece of wafer at the front of the room every Saturday or every Sunday, depending on when they have the Mass. All right? But what does it take to be saved? Simple look of faith. Okay? Without faith, it's what? It's impossible to please God. A look of faith to who? The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, his redeeming work. Our Lord paid the price for our sins, past, present, and future, and we're to look to him for salvation, and the new covenant relationship is, their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. So we read here, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what kind of life? Eternal life. For God so loved the world that God loved the world in this manner that we just described. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light, or light, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, is come into the world. That went quick. And the men, this is the custodians of the truth, loved the darkness, the definite articles are present here in the Greek, rather than the light. Remember, we read over in John chapter 1 how our Lord Jesus Christ was the light, and he cometh into the world to lighteth every man that believes upon him. And the darkness believed it not and comprehended it not. The darkness was in the nation of the world because of the natural state of man, and the darkness was in the Gentile world because of the natural state of man. And if he's rejected, then they remain in darkness, then they have to go to hell. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and the men, custodians of the truth, back then the Jews, now the church, loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were of the evil one. For everyone that doeth, that is the Greek word poieo, which means to make, that's its primary meaning. Its secondary meaning is to do. So the translator should have made this maketh evil their own. That's the way it should have been translated. Hateth the light. Why? Because they're in reliance upon themselves, works of righteousness which they've done. Neither cometh to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. But he that maketh the truth his own, that's what it means in the Greek, cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples unto the land of Judea, and he tarried with them and baptized. Now, let's go back over to Romans. I'll set us up for next week. Romans chapter 9. I didn't get anywhere that I wanted to go this evening. But we're doing okay. So, we're speaking of the dichotomy between the firstborn and the secondborn. If we're going to be born of God, we need to be born again, or secondborn. Your firstborn life or your natural life, you were born dead in trespasses and in sin, okay? And God can't abide in the presence of that which is contrary to himself, so the sin question must be answered. It's answered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so the scriptures say that you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you arose with Christ to walk how? In a newness of life, and the newness of life is the just shall live how? By faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God. So, it says here in verse 12, well, let's go back to verse 11 so we can pick up a little bit of context. For the children being not yet born, speaking of Jacob and Esau, the twins in Rebekah's womb, now what did they do? They were brawling with each other. Our Lord said back in Genesis chapter 25 that you have two nations in your womb, and they were constantly fighting, and Esau was firstborn. Okay, Esau was of the earth. He was a ruddy, hairy child, and he was a hunter. He was a man of the world. Okay. That's what he was. He was a man's man. Jacob, as it says over there in Genesis 25, and I'll paraphrase for you here. We're going to read it next week. Jacob was a pious man. Okay? Now, by pious man, that means he was an intellectual, or if he was an intellectual, that means he was a spiritual man. So you have the dichotomy between the flesh and the spirit. The spirit is second born. We're born into the world how? Dead in trespasses and in sin, so we're born into the world of the earth, earthy, or in the flesh. The flesh is that idea that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live. And we gain spiritual life through our birth from above, anothen. Okay? So that now, where we were once of the world, we're now of God. And how do people understand who God is? By the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God that bears witness with our spirit. We've been born again spiritually. We're a new spiritual creation in Christ Jesus. And so we have an inheritance in the things of God. It's incorruptible, undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us and kept by not our power, but by the power of God. So he says here, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Esau represents the world. The world is dead in trespasses and in sin. The world's in a state of condemnation. And Jacob was the second born, and in God's economy, the second born receives the inheritance. Okay? Now, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness of God? Well, God forbid, or may it never be. Next week we'll go over these. The dichotomy between the firstborn and the secondborn. We'll go back into Genesis, hopefully, and look at Jacob and Esau, and we'll bring this lesson full circle so we can understand the firstborn, secondborn, flesh-spirit relationship that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ, which we also see in Adam, the first son of God, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the second son of God. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, mercy, and grace. We thank you that the entire Word of God points to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it explains what we are naturally so we can have an understanding of who we are and this curse that we have within us that we won't be freed from until it's relinquished by death when we're raised, glorified, and adopted. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but as John said over in 1 John, when we see him, we shall be like him. We look forward to that day, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.